morning in our time of worship through music. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please, and let's open to Daniel's prophecy, the Old Testament book of Daniel, and chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin reading this morning verse 20. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel writes this, he says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" Verse 24, "70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to read it, to have copies of it, multiple copies of it available to us, many different formats, and especially to have your Holy Spirit dwell within us as believers to instruct us, to give us enlightenment, to open the eyes of our understanding as to what these texts mean. And as we come this morning to this text on prophecy of end times, Lord, we do need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We live in difficult days, times when the cause of Christ, when the name of God is blasphemed, the cause of Christ is neglected and scorned, and those who desire to follow hard after you are facing, in many areas of the world, very severe persecution. And in areas of the world in which we live, that persecution seems to be coming, seems to be on the way. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy, we need your wisdom, we need discernment. Help us to understand and to know, to go away from here this morning better equipped to serve you faithfully and to love you more dearly, to stand firm till you come again for us or until you take us home to be with you. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Well, if you're joining us in beyond the middle of our study through the book of Daniel, perhaps you'll be a little bit off guard and a little bit befuddled. And maybe if you've been with us for the entire time, you might be befuddled anyway, as not understanding exactly what's going on. But I trust that's not the case. And we continue this morning then with this text from Daniel chapter 9. Last time we looked at the first 19 verses having to do with Daniel's prayer. And now we move into verse 20 and following. And some of you are saying, "Well, finally, when you told us we were going to study the book of Daniel, we were all excited about the prophecy. And so we're finally getting to it, the 70 weeks and all that stuff." Well, that's coming. And, there are many, many truly regenerate, truly born-again Christians who believe that God is finished with the nation of Israel, that he no longer considers them to be his chosen people, that any study of the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of eschatology that includes Israel, much less focuses on Israel, is therefore erroneous. Personally, I am unable to see from Scripture just how that can be the case. Rather, I see God making an everlasting covenant with Abraham, making a covenant that promised the Messiah, promised the actual land of Israel, promised a nation in that land. An everlasting covenant is just that. It's everlasting. Yes, when Jesus came and offered the Jews his kingdom, they corporately rejected him, outright rejected him. In other words, the nation as a whole rejected him. Were there some individuals who accepted Jesus for who he claimed to be? Yes. Are there still some individuals, some Jews who accept Jesus for who he claims to be? Yes. But corporately, the nation of Israel rejected him outright. And because of that rejection, God has set them aside, I believe, for a time, allowing individual Jews to come to him, but not directing his primary gospel efforts at the nation of Israel. But I see nowhere in Scripture that he is finished with them. Matter of fact, I believe he's not. He's a faithful God. He will not renege on his promises. He is not finished with Israel. The first 19 verses of chapter 9 record the contents of Daniel's fervent prayer for the nation of Israel. Through reading the prophet Jeremiah's writings, Daniel has concluded that the period of captivity was to be for 70 years. 70 years of captivity, taken out of their homeland into the land of Babylon and dispersed throughout the known world of that time. 70 years of captivity because of their sin. Specifically, their sin of failing to obey God. Their sin of failing to follow his commands. And Daniel realizes that those 70 years are about up. If you recall from our study of Daniel, Daniel was taken into captivity probably in his young teen years. And some 65, 67 years or so have gone by since that time. Daniel's an older man now, in his 80s, and he recognizes, hey, the time is coming. The time is coming when that 70 years are going to be up. When he looked around at his people, he realized something. He realized that they had not repented of their sin. They had not yet turned back to God. And so Daniel begins to be repentant. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He humbles himself before God. And he begins to plead for mercy from God. He confesses the sins of the nation of Israel repeatedly as if they were his own sins. And it is now, as he fervently prays for his people, for the nation of Israel, that God sends an answer, that God sends the angel Gabriel to him with a message. Look again at verse 20. He says, "While I was speaking and praying," Daniel says, "confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding.'" Verse 23, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." The message from Gabriel, from God through Gabriel, is basically this: that's enough, Daniel. You've prayed, your prayers have been heard, and they're about to be answered, not only for Judah, but for all of Israel. And the process of this answer, in the process of this answer, Daniel, you are going to be shown the end times. It's going to be revealed to you what's going to happen right down to the last day on the earth, to the end of the age. You'll be shown that God still loves his chosen people, the Israelites. But the answer is going to take a while to come. The answer is going to take a while to come. And there are several things that we need to observe from this text. We're going to get to two of them in our time together this morning, then Lord willing, the others at a later date. And as we proceed this morning, we need to do so with caution so as not to hinder our clear understanding of the text. So we begin with what I want to call the focus. The focus. There is a focus in Daniel's prayer and in God's answer to that prayer. And if we can see and understand this focus, I think we might just leave here this morning with a better understanding of what's going on. But if we miss this focus, we're going to be really confused, I believe. Let's look at the next verse, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But notice this next phrase, about your people and your holy city. Now, this might not settle well with some of you, especially if you're really into Bible prophecy and you read all the latest books and you listen to all the latest sermons on prophecy. This might not settle with you too well. Not all of our questions about the end times are going to be answered in the book of Daniel. They're not. And more specifically, not all of our questions about the church and the end times are going to be answered in the book of Daniel. The angel Gabriel, sent directly from God to Daniel, is particularly specific in what he says. Look at it again. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Not 70 weeks about the entire world. Not 70 weeks about the United States of America. Not even 70 weeks about the church. No. 70 weeks about your people, that's the nation of Israel, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. What God is revealing to Daniel, therefore, has to do with Israel and Jerusalem. Israel and Jerusalem. Now, I wish that he had given us all kinds of details about how the church is going to fit into all this is going to happen, because that's going to impact me. But he doesn't do that here in Daniel. We're going to have to go into another part of the Bible to find that out. This prophecy is about Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, about the nation of Israel, not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, but Israel as well, and Jerusalem, the nation and the city. That's the focus of this particular portion of Scripture. It is the focus that we must keep in mind if we're going to properly interpret what we read. Now, the second thing that we need to observe from this test is the matter of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks. We hit quickly and moved on with the focus. This one's going to take a bit more time and consideration. Let's look at verse 24 again. Verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, there is a specific time period that God has decreed for the nation of Israel to be broken of their rebellion, to be broken of their self-sufficiency, of their lack of dependence on God. And that specific time is referred to in verse 24 as 70 weeks. 70 weeks. The 70 weeks, we are told, are decreed. That simply means that the official notification from God has gone out. It's signed, it's sealed, it's delivered. There's no changing it. It's decreed. This is what is going to happen. But it's at this point that we get into deep water, so to speak. To what does this 70-week period refer? What's Gabriel talking about? 70 literal 7-day weeks? 70 years? 70 periods of some other amount of time? What's he talking about? How can we look at this intelligently, properly understanding God's Word? Well, let me see if I can point out a couple of things that might help us, I believe will help us, to come to a proper understanding. One of the basic rules of biblical interpretation is to let the text interpret where it does so. Let the text interpret where it does so. Don't read a portion of Scripture and immediately go somewhere else and say, well, that must mean such and such. Look at the text, see if you can tell from the text what it actually means. First is the immediate context, the actual words being considered. Second is the chapter and the verse context. What is the context and the surrounding verses and throughout the entire chapters and the book in which those verses, that verse is found? And then, of course, third, the context of the entire Bible must be considered. No two texts will contradict each other, meaning that however a specific text is interpreted, it must agree with the rest of Scripture. One part of Scripture is not going to tell us one thing, and another part of Scripture disagree and tell us something else. If that comes about, the problem is in here, in me, in my mind, in your mind, in our heart, not in the Bible. So we need to go back and figure out what the problem is there. So for our purposes this morning, let's look at the immediate context, at these words, at these verses, and let's let Scripture interpret it as far as it will go. So notice 24, verse 24 again. And as we do, I want you to observe what things must happen before the completion or by the completion of these 70 weeks. And so we talk about its purpose. Its purpose. Look at verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. All right, did you see the six things that are mentioned there? And if we'll keep these in mind, we'll be much more apt to keep our doctrine of the end times, our eschatology, straight as we try to interpret Daniel's writing. So, according to verse 24, what are the six things that must be completed before the 70 weeks are over? The first thing we see in verse 24 is to finish transgression. To finish transgression. The word translated finish literally means to seal it up, to affix a seal to it. The idea is that of restraining. The idea is that of bringing to an end. In the immediate context of chapter 9, this is a reference to Israel's rejection of God. That's what he's been talking about. That's what he's been praying about. Israel has rejected God. He's praying to God. He's confessing that sin. And so this is what he's talking about, to finish the transgression. That's what it means. That's the immediate context. Initially, their rejection then that led up to their captivity. However, the nation of Israel continued to reject God, especially when their Messiah came, when Jesus came to earth, and continues to reject God even now. That word transgression sums up all of their sin of rejection, all of their sin of rebellion, whether it's past, present, or future. And as a nation, they have, they do, and they will transgress against God. They have, they do, and they will reject him. And what Gabriel tells Daniel is that this transgression, this rejection of God, must be finished. It must be completed. It must be restrained. It must be brought to an end by the time the 70 weeks are completed. That's the first thing that must be completed. And anybody who tells you that this has already happened does not have a clear understanding, because it simply has not happened. Israel has not yet brought an end to the transgression. The transgression has not yet been finished. Here's the second thing, to put an end to sin. To put an end to sin. The Hebrew term translated sin is actually plural, and therefore it's better translated as sins. Some of your versions may do that, sins. Where transgression is a reference to the overall sin of rejection, sins, plural, is a reference to the various specific sins that were a part of that rejection, that came out of that rejection. Sins such as idolatry, failure to observe the Sabbaths and the holy days, sexual deviances, anything from the breakdown of marriages to polygamy to homosexuality. And because of their rejection of God, the nation of Israel entered into many, many different sins, plural, and they continue to do so today. The 70 weeks will not be completed until these specific sins come to an end. What's the third thing in verse 24? To atone for iniquity. To atone for iniquity. The Jews were accustomed to all the sacrifices that were made, thousands and thousands and thousands of them throughout the years. But not a one of those sacrifices actually atoned for iniquity. They all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. To atone is to cover. It's to reconcile. And the Jews were never reconciled to God through those offerings, through those sacrifices of animals. And if they are ever to be reconciled to God, the God that they rejected, their sin has to come to an end, and an atonement, a covering, must be made for that sin. Well, looking back through history from our vantage point, we know that Jesus made that atonement when he died on the cross of Calvary, meaning then that this one has been accomplished. An atonement for iniquity has been provided. Or is that what Daniel's referring to? We're going to have to see as we go along. Probably not today, though. But let's move on. Here's the fourth one. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now remember, these are the things that must be accomplished according to Gabriel, according to Daniel, from Gabriel to Daniel, from God. These are the things that must be accomplished before the 70 weeks are over, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Keeping that focus in our mind. All this is in reference to whom? It's in reference to Israel and to Jerusalem. Not to you and me here in the United States, not to the church, to Israel, to Jerusalem. We know this, that through this, his atoning sacrifice, Jesus provided the covering for sin. He provided this covering for sin for the elect, for all whom God chose in eternity past for salvation, for all who would come to Christ Jesus in faith. He provided a covering of righteousness, an everlasting righteousness. That has not yet come to the nation of Israel, nor has it come to the city of Jerusalem. That's something that's still in the future, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And then number five, to seal both vision and prophet. To seal here means to close up, to finalize, to settle. When you're through with something, you're finished with it, you close it up, you seal it up, you put it on the shelf, you don't need it anymore. In other words, to seal both vision and prophet means that the prophecy is fulfilled, it's done, it's finished, it's sealed up, it's finalized, it's settled, it's put on the shelf, it isn't needed anymore. Both the vision, what the prophet sees, and the prophet, the person himself, is sealed. Neither is needed any longer, because what they had to say, what the prophet prophesied, has happened. And that has not yet occurred either. That hasn't come fully to be. And then the sixth one is to anoint a most holy place. Now, the word place is not in the Hebrew, meaning that it simply says to anoint the most holy. And some translations are going to omit the word place and refer to it as the anointing of a holy one. Others insert the word place. If it's a reference to place, then it would be logical to assume that it's a reference to the temple, the holy temple. Of course, there is no temple in Jerusalem now, so something would have to take place for that to be the case. If it's a reference to a person, then it would seem logical to be the reference to Jesus, but not when he came the first time, when he comes the second time to reign on the earth as king. And of course, he has not come physically to be king, so something is going to have to take place for that to be the case. So either a place will be anointed as most holy, or a person will be anointed as most holy. That must take place by the time the 70 weeks are completed. Here's the point for right now. Any interpretation of the 70 weeks must keep these six things in mind. Any view of the 70 weeks must recognize that these six things will take place during that period of time, before that period of time is completed. So let's turn our attention then to what the 70 weeks means. What the 70 weeks means. The question before us: how much time is this 70 weeks? How should we view this 70 weeks in terms of latter-day prophecy? And again, we must be careful. Why? It all has to fit. It all has to fit. The literal wording of 70 weeks is actually 70 sevens. That's what it says, 70 sevens. In other words, 70 periods of sevens. We have to decide then what these sevens are. And I believe, as do most conservative Bible scholars, that the term sevens refers to a period of 7 years. Now, why, you ask? Well, first of all, Daniel was already thinking in terms of years. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." That's where his mindset is. He's talking about years already. All right? There may have even been some sort of a play of words being utilized here. Play on words. Daniel is thinking that in 70 years all of this captivity stuff is going to be over. But God says, not so fast, Daniel. Not 70 years, but in 70 times 7 years. Makes me think of Peter's question to Jesus. How many times should I forgive a brother who offends me? Seven times? And what's Jesus say? No, not so fast, Peter. Not just seven times, but 70 times seven. I don't know. That may be what's going on here. Obviously, he hadn't heard what Peter had to say. I didn't know who Peter was. But I don't know what's happening here, this 70 times seven. In any case, there will be a restoration of the nation of Israel to their land after 70 years of captivity, but there's a whole lot more to come. That's the point. And not only was Daniel thinking in terms of years, but secondly, the Jewish concept of weeks of years, in weeks of seven, was common. For example, if we go back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 25, listen to these words, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard." Every seventh year was to be a year of rest, to be given a Sabbath. It was not to be worked by the farmer. Seventh year. The Jews saw years in terms of weeks of seven. And then after those 7 weeks of seven, after the 49th year, the nation of Israel was to celebrate what was called the Jubilee year. We go on down in Leviticus chapter 25 to verses 8 and following. He says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land." Then he goes on to say this, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you." And Leviticus 25 goes on to tell us, in this year of jubilee, the land rested. Property was returned to its original owners. Debts were forgiven. Slaves were freed. Point being, a multitude of weeks of years was a common way of thinking for the nation of Israel. And interestingly, one of the reasons that the Israelites were taken into captivity was because of their failure to observe these seven-year Sabbaths. In their greed, in their self-indulgence, they refused to give the land of Israel a break, as God had commanded them to do. They kept working the land year after year after year after year with no break. And God had said, no, you work it for 6 years and then you let it sit. You give it a break. It's a Sabbath. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21, he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And then this, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So here in our Daniel text, all this is coming to Daniel as an answer to his prayer. God is promising to turn his wrath away from Israel, but he has a specific time in mind for when that will occur. He will send them back into their homeland, but that really won't accomplish anything because they will continue to reject him. And as a nation, they will reject their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and stand against God who called them and chose them out as a special people. The specific time God has decreed is a period of 490 years. 490 years, 70 sevens. 490 years to break Israel of their self-sufficiency, to make them see their need of a Savior, to allow them to see who Jesus really is. So let's look at these 490 years, these 70 sevens that Gabriel speaks to Daniel. And as we do, I want you to notice that this period of time is divided three ways, three segments. We'll refer to this as 70 weeks in three segments. 70 weeks in three segments. I didn't make this up. I didn't write this. God did. It's his word. But notice the three segments, beginning with the first one in verse 25. We'll call this the 7 weeks. Daniel 9:25. He says, I know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now let's stop there for a moment. The first segment, the first part of the 490 years is 7 weeks. If we're saying that a week is a reference to a 7-year period of time, then 7 weeks is seven 7-year periods of time, or what? 49 years. So what's this 49 years all about? What's that all about? Well, from the time that the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince, shows up on the scene, it seems to read here that there will be 7 weeks or 49 years. Now, many, if not most, conservative Bible teachers throughout the years have believed this to be a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. The term anointed one is translated from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which sounds a whole lot like our word Messiah, and it should, because Messiah is literally a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. English form, Hebrew word, Mashiach, English word, Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach is used 39 times in this form in the Old Testament. 37 of those 39 times, it's simply translated anointed one, or anointed. Twice, both of them here in Daniel chapter 9, some translators choose to translate the word as Messiah. Now, the problem I had with this interpretation was what to do with the phrase, there shall be 7 weeks. How is the coming of Jesus the Messiah connected with these 7 weeks that occur from the time that goes out to restore Jerusalem, the word goes out to restore Jerusalem, and the coming of an anointed one, a prince? However, when I looked at the Hebrew text, and I'm in no way an authority on ancient Hebrew language, I noticed that a translation that differs from my English translation, and perhaps some of yours as well, is probably preferred. And you might say it's a matter of punctuation, although there is no punctuation in Hebrew. It's really difficult to read sometimes. There's no punctuation, no capitals in it. It kind of goes, all right? So I looked at some other English translations, and I noticed that the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks are joined together, rather than putting the 62 weeks with the remainder of the verse that my translation, the ESV, does. So I think a better reading of verse 25 then is something like this, like the New American Standard or the New King James puts it. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Put those two together. And I think that's the proper way from the Hebrew and then as some have translated. So, what do we do yet with these seven weeks? What is the significance to these 7 weeks, these 49 years? Well, the first unit of 49 years, 7 weeks or seven sevens, that covers the time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem as it is chronicled in the book of Nehemiah. That period of seven sevens is then added to what makes up the second segment, or the part of the 490 years. We call this the 62 weeks. So we've got these 7 weeks, 49 years, from the time of a proclamation until the building of Jerusalem is done. Then we're adding on to that 62 weeks, 62 periods of 7 years, which equals 434 years. Now what does this refer? Well, this is the time from when the city of Jerusalem was completed until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. During those 434 years, the city will be rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt again, and the walls and the streets, and it will be done in great seasons of great trouble, seasons of great difficulty. So now we have two segments. And if we add them together, 49 years plus 434 years, we get 483 years. There's a lot of numbers. You don't need to know the numbers. But that's a 7-week period and a 62-week period put together, which makes what? 69 weeks. Keeping up with the math? So what happens at the end of the 69-week or the 483rd year period of time? Look at verse 26. It tells us. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Don't let the reference to 62 weeks confuse you. Remember, there are three segments here. The 7 weeks of the 49 years of the rebuilding of the city is complete. Then comes the 62 weeks of the 434 years of building and rebuilding. What happens then at the end of that time? The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was he cut off? Absolutely. He was crucified. He was put to death. This is a messianic prophecy. Speaking of the Messiah. And if the nation of Israel, and particularly its religious leadership, had been paying attention to Daniel's prophecy, they would have known exactly who Jesus was, why he had come. And if they were aware of the truth, they suppressed it. They pushed it aside. They refused to believe it. They denied it. And in doing so, they continued to reject God. Now, there's another issue that I'll try to briefly mention. That is the matter of when the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem actually occurred. Scripture records three times when the kings of this era made proclamations regarding the nation of Israel's return to their homeland. However, I believe only one of them fits the criteria. The first one comes from King Cyrus. It's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Then he goes on and says this, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Historians tell us that this edict from King Cyrus came in 538 BC. A second proclamation came in 458 BC from another king. We go on in Ezra to chapter 7 and we read this, verses 12 and 13. "Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And I now make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you." And then chapter 7 goes on, continues with the details of King Artaxerxes' decree. He was providing finances for the establishment of the temple and for temple activities. Both of these edicts, one from Cyrus, one from Artaxerxes, deal with what? They deal with the building and the operation of the temple. But let's go back and let's think about what Gabriel's words to Daniel concerned. The temple? No. The building of the city. There's a difference. There's a difference. Look again at the first part of verse 25, Daniel 9, 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem." Not the temple, Jerusalem. Now, the third decree comes again from this same king, Artaxerxes. Keep a marker in Daniel, if you would, and turn to back a few pages in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. It'll actually be more than a few pages, I guess. Nehemiah comes before Psalms and Proverbs, right after Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital," we should recognize Susa, that's where Daniel was having his vision actually, "that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah, who was in captivity, just like Daniel, he gets word from Judah that the city of Jerusalem is in shambles. Nehemiah's response to this news is much like Daniel's response to his vision in Daniel chapter 8. He humbles himself before God. He prays diligently, confessing the sins of his people before the Lord. That's what the remainder of chapter 1 of Nehemiah is about. But let's move ahead to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That was the end of his prayer. Then he says, Now I was cupbearer to the king. Going on with chapter 2, he says, In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? In verse 4, then the king said to me, What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, How long will you be gone, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. What's happening here? Nehemiah receives word that Jerusalem is in shambles. He prays. He's the cupbearer, so he takes the king's wine into him. He goes in. His face is saddened. He's discouraged, and the king notices. What's the problem? Now that could be a problem for Nehemiah, because you don't go into the king's presence sad. He's concerned. He's worried about that. What's going to happen to me? So he prays. What do I do? And he speaks, and he asks the king. Tells the king the situation. He asks the king for help. And so King Artaxerxes grants Nehemiah his wish. And the project to rebuild the walls, the city itself, of Jerusalem, that begins. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilding the city. Historically, this occurred in about 445 BC. In my opinion, this fits best with what Daniel 9:25 describes. Ancient calendars now were not based on the cycles of the sun. They were based on cycles of the moon, meaning that the new month began with a new moon. It occurred every 29 to 30 days, resulting in a year that was approximately 360 days long. Every 19th year, another month had to be added to the calendar. All this means that adjustments then had to be made when the Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar, was put into use in 45 BC. With these adjustments, adding 483 years to 445 BC brings us to the early AD 30s. Early AD 30s. What's that coincide with? The time of Jesus' crucifixion. That's what it coincides with. Now, regardless of all these details, this is an amazing prophecy. An amazing prophecy. The coming of the Messiah was set on a timetable. Remember? Signed, sealed, delivered. It's decreed. This is what's going to happen. And he would be cut off. He would die. We can argue about the date of the king's edict, and many do. But the thing to remember is that God is sovereign over it all. There's no need to get bent out of shape. There's no need to break fellowship. God was in control. God did it. Jesus came. Jesus died exactly when and how it was predicted in Daniel's prophecy. And any Jew, or any Gentile for that matter, who knows Scripture, how he could fail to see, this is just more evidence of the sinfulness of man's heart. The refusal to see. The refusal to accept the truth when it's laid out clearly in black and white. How sad. Now let's go back to our Daniel 9 text and bring this to a close. Gabriel told Daniel that the time period was 70 weeks. How many have we accounted for so far? 7 plus 62 is what? 69. Uh-oh. We still got a week left.
There's still a week left to account for. What about that final segment? What about then, we'll call this the final week. Go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. He says, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." All right? So he says here, after the 62 weeks. That's a reference to then to the point of Jesus' crucifixion. But let's go on then. After the 62 weeks, what happens? The people, he'll cut off and have nothing. "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Verse 27 begins this way, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." Remember, we're lacking 1 week. We're lacking one seven-year period. So, all right, here it is. Here's the seventh week. There are several things that we need to see from these verses that, all right, it's going to take another message to cover them, but I want to scratch the surface, so to speak, this morning. I want to get us ready for next time. There are two options to consider with this final week, this final seven-year period. And here they are. Are they sequential to the first 69 weeks? Or is there a break between the two? In other words, you got 69 weeks and then you go right into 70 weeks, or you got 69 weeks, a break, and then 70 weeks. Now, my Presbyterian friends say that they are sequential and that there is no break. By my Presbyterian friends, I'm referring to those who are evangelical, to those who like the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, the Reformed Presbyterian, some others who hold firmly to the doctrines of the inspiration, the infallibility, the authority of Scripture, and their practices reflect that theology. Their eschatology, their study of the last days leads them to believe that the 70 weeks, then 490 years, was sequential. It's all done. It's all over with. Not going to get into that. I don't see that as a viable option because of the six things that we mentioned at the beginning. We noted earlier this morning, they have to occur before the end of the 70th weeks. And so therefore, I believe that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And what happens during that gap involves you, it involves me, it involves the church. Remember, however, that Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is directed to what? To your people and your holy city, according to Daniel 9:24. So we're not in Daniel, but the 70 weeks are there. What did Daniel know about the church? Nothing. Nothing. What did Daniel know about what did he say about the church? What did God tell Daniel about the church? Nothing. You and I are in the church. We know about the church, right? We are the church. We know we have to fit in somewhere. And looking back and beginning to piece things together, the only thing that makes any sense is that there's a gap between week 69 and week 70 that gives Israel the time to repent, the church to come to existence. But if you think I'm making all this stuff up and so on, well, we'll take a look at it next time. But Lord willing, in Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about Israel, and he talks about the Gentiles. He speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in, brought into the tree. And I encourage you to read Romans chapter 11 before next week. I see absolutely no reason to force the church into Daniel's 70th week, the final week, when that prophecy has nothing to do with the church. As much as some of us would like to believe that Daniel's prophecy takes the church and even the United States of America into consideration, it just isn't there. It's not there. So where do we fit in? In that gap between weeks 69 and 70. Now, maybe you aren't thrilled with our study this morning. Maybe you're confused even. I hope not. Maybe you aren't challenged to go out and live faithfully for the Lord. But a message like this ought to grab you. Why? Because if God has this much under his sovereign control, if he has this much under his plan, if he could produce details in Daniel's day of the time when Jesus first came, right down to the very year, and we don't know exactly what it is because calendars mess up and there's different, but boy, he tells us. What do you think he can produce regarding the time when Jesus comes again? If he could do it the first time, come up with the specifics like he did, don't you think he can do it the second time? If God can handle the chosen covenant people, the nation of Israel, who have rejected him over and over and over again and continue to reject him, don't you think he can handle those of us who are part of a new and a better covenant through Jesus Christ? Don't you think he can handle you and your life, whatever that life is bringing to you or will bring to you tomorrow? So as we close, I ask you, what's going on in your life this morning? What's going on? Are you in a time of real trial? Are you in a time of trying to make decisions? Wondering what God is up to? Will you realize something? Will you realize that He already has a solution? He already has an answer? No, He probably hasn't revealed all the details of that solution to you, but He's got one. And whether you figure it out or not, or don't figure it out, whether you suffer or you don't suffer, that really doesn't have anything to do with it at all. He still has a purpose. He still has a plan. He's still in control. It's our task. It's our duty. It's our responsibility. It's our privilege, even, to learn to cooperate with whatever He's up to. Whatever He's up to. Whatever He's doing in your life. Whatever's going on in your life. Don't back out on God and think that He doesn't know about it. Because He does. The psalmist writes these beautiful words in Psalm 121, verses 1 to 4, and I'll conclude with this. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Why would he say that? Well, in olden days, they would put their places of worship on hills so they could be seen from distances. And so the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. I'm looking out over the hills. But he says, but from where does my help come from? The inference here is it doesn't come from the hills. He tells us where it comes from. He says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Beloved, God is in control. And whatever we have to go through by his power, we will endure. Will he bring you something that you can't handle on your own? Absolutely. Don't believe for a moment that God will never give you anything that you can't handle. Yes, he will. But he'll never give you anything that he can't handle. Because he's in control. He's in charge. He's got a plan. It's been decreed. That's his promise for us. We will endure. So let's not gripe. Let's not complain. Let's not worry. Let's not fret. Let's trust. Let's be thankful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises there. And thank you for the encouragement, the true encouragement that we receive when we hear what you have to say and when we follow hard after you. May we be found faithful as we go out from here today, trusting in you, believing that you have a plan. Even though we may not know the details of it, it's been decreed. You know what's going to happen. You're in control. It may bring us pain. It may bring us comfort. It may bring us discomfort. It may bring us joy. It could bring us all kinds of emotions. All kinds of things could happen to us, but you're still in control. You're still God. You always will be. You will never fail. May we be thankful. Praise your name. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.